Well, I want to begin with the word exhortation, and one way to define the word exhortation, a common biblical word, is an act of strongly encouraging or trying to persuade someone to do something. And so we've experienced many exhortations throughout our lives. Maybe you might remember back to when you were young and you were going to try to dive off a diving board for the first time. You know, and maybe your parent was in the water and they were trying to exhort you to come forward, to jump, and it'll be okay. And maybe if they were really mean, they moved out of the way, you know, when you jumped and you learned a valuable lesson about trusting certain people. Or you've all experienced probably some sort of coaching. Maybe you've coached, and it could be youth soccer, or maybe you've experienced other types of sports along the way, and your coach has urged you to make corrections in your technique. Maybe you were a receiver, and you had your hands all wrong as you're trying to catch the ball, or maybe you're kicking with the wrong part of your foot in your soccer, and so your coach is exhorting you to make those corrections. Or we've all experienced being in school, and a teacher trying to demonstrate to us how to work out a certain type of problem. That we got to a certain level of math, and we realized that not only were there numbers, now all of a sudden they're letters as well. And so our teacher exhorted us about how to work out those sort of problems. And so each of these examples of exhortation, please hear me, they involve an authority seeking to help us grow or improve in a certain area. So an exhortation, there's always some sort of an authority, someone you could trust, someone who has experience in a certain area who's encouraging us to grow, to improve. And that is the heart of biblical exhortations. They are encouraging instructions aimed at helping us grow, and we must remember that they're for our good and for God's glory. So every biblical exhortation is a desire that we would grow, and this growth is going to be for our good and for God's glory. But if we're to receive any kind of exhortation, whether a biblical exhortation or an exhortation in sports or whatever the case may be, we must first admit that we're imperfect. You see, when we realize we're imperfect, when we realize that there's always room for growth, then what's going to happen is we're going to receive instruction. But if we find ourselves being unteachable, what we're really saying is, I know all there is to know about this subject. I don't need to learn anything more. So for us to admit that we're imperfect, that we can use instruction, and that God truly has our best interests in mind, that opens us up to what's called a growth mindset. A mindset that's like, I can always grow, I can always be taught, I can always grow into Christ-likeness, because that's God's goal for me. So with this as our focus, we're going to work our way through three exhortations that Peter shares in our text. And so we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, and then we're going to bridge the chapter a break into chapter 2, verse 3. And so we must remind ourselves that when the Word of God was originally written, there weren't these chapter breaks, weren't these verse breaks. And so sometimes these chapter breaks, I just disagree with. I just don't think they fit very well. So I want to look at verses 1, 22 through 2, 3 this morning in a message I've entitled Three Exhortations. So if you wouldn't mind following along as I read, Peter writes, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So I've divided this passage into three exhortations. First exhortation is to love one another. Second exhortation is to lay aside evil. And the third exhortation is long for the word. And so it's, my wife texted me during the message and she's out of town. So I wanted to check it real quick. All right, we're all good. Let's continue on. So let's move into our first section, and that's love one another. And we're going to find this in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. So verse 22, again, Peter writes, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." So there's a lot to break down in this verse. So we're going to spend a decent amount of time in this first verse. And so I want to first begin with this first phrase, since you have purified your souls. And so it's vital for us to understand that the soul of a person, who you are, your inner person, your being, is purified the moment that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when your soul is purified. And so to prove my point, would you hold on to 1 Peter, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. So 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you that Corinth was kind of like the Las Vegas of the day. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. That was the kind of attitude that they had. And so there was a lot of mess, and it was a murky area, a lot of sexual immorality. It was a port town. There was a lot of kind of things that went on in that area that were not good. And so, but people got saved out of that. And so this is what Paul writes to them. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." But then he says, verse 11, "And such were some of you," but here it is, "but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So they were justified the moment they believed. There is just as if I'd never sinned. Their sins are washed away. They're in union with Christ at that moment. And so this is the good news of the gospel, that this soul purification happens the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that we're positionally righteous from that time on. Now, we know practically there's some work to be done, and that's a process of sanctification as God changes us more to the image of Christ. But that's a place where we need to start. If we're to see these exhortations, we need to realize that when the moment I place my faith in Jesus Christ, I have been justified by that faith. I've been saved at that moment. My soul has been purified. And so with that in mind, that allows me now to walk with Christ instead of trying to make myself good enough to have a relationship with him. So we've entered into relationship with Jesus Christ because he died for us on the cross. And he said on the cross, "It is finished." It's paid in full. That's what we're going to celebrate at the end of service as we have communion. And so we've already been brought into the family of God. And so if we're part of the family, well, we know that there's certain standards for a family. There's certain ways of behaving in a family. And so we're not working to try to get into the family. We've already gotten into the family through the death of Jesus Christ. And so what now we need to remember is I'm in the family, but now my goal is to please the Father. My goal is to walk with him. Okay, so keeping that in mind, that the moment we believed, we were washed, we're sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, we can move back to 1 Peter 1:22. So he says, speaking to believers, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth." Now, we can get kind of confused with this language. When we see, "since you have purified your souls," we might think it's something that we've done, okay? But it's not something we've done. It's that we believed, and so as we believe, then what happens? The purification happens. So as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, then what happens? That's when the purification happens. And notice, in obeying the truth. So this phrase, obeying the truth, it really speaks of submitting to and believing the truth. Submitting to and believing the truth causes a person to trust in Christ and receive this soul cleansing. I love what Psalm 119, verse 9 says. "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." And that's good news, because there's probably nothing more unclean than the soul of a young man. And so if God can cleanse a young man, God can cleanse anybody. And so also notice that this obeying the truth, that's not something, maybe it's not a phrase that we're familiar with, obeying the truth. We often think about truth as something, you know, well, there's the truth and I can choose to believe that truth. Or we live in an age where it says, well, that's my truth and that's your truth and all those sort of things. But we have to understand in the Bible, failing to believe the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely a choice. It's not merely a choice of like, well, do I want to go to Roses or Schlotsky's? Well, that's not really a choice, Roses. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, if a person fails to believe the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not merely a choice, it's disobedience. It's disobedience. It's a refusal to admit what's true. You guys have probably seen videos like this. You've seen videos where the parent will be taking a video of the child and have Oreos all over the face, Oreos all over the hands, and the parent will ask the child, "Did you eat the Oreos?" No. They're just lying about it. There's the evidence. That's what happens when a person refuses to believe the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's disobedience. The evidence is everywhere. And so this is the reality of the situation. Now, continuing on in 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, notice, through the Spirit. This is vital. The Holy Spirit is instrumental in bringing us to Christ so that we might receive that purification of the soul. So if you're a believer here today, then your soul has been purified because you trusted in Jesus Christ. But the reason why you trusted in Jesus Christ in the first place is because the Holy Spirit drew you. The Holy Spirit moved upon you. Remember that God is always the initiator of relationship and we're the responders. God is always the initiator. We are always the responders. There are a few things in my life that have been more terrifying than, you know, having these dances when you're younger and you're like trying to ask a girl if she wants to go to the dance with you. You know, as you're the initiator and, you know, and you have to depend on, is she going to respond well or not? And if she doesn't respond well, is she going to tell all her friends about what a dork you are, you know, for inviting her? All that terror. Well, sometimes on a daily basis, as believers, we can kind of get into this weird type of thing. We get up in the morning and like, I wonder if God wants to have a relationship with me today. And if I asked him to kind of hang out with me, how's it going to go? Please understand, take a breath. That's a wrong view. If you have a relationship with God, he's the one who initiated that. Jesus said in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so you have open access through Jesus Christ into relationship with God the Father because he's initiated. Your job is just to respond. So every day, your job, my job, is to get up in the morning and say, Lord, I'm responding to your initiation. I'm responding to your open invitation. I'm responding to that. It's a wonderful truth. You see, the fact of the matter is that no one seeks God on their own. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 3 as he seeks to make the case that all are under sin. He says in Romans 3 verses 10 and 11, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So we are the sheep that have all gone astray, and he's the shepherd bringing us to himself. So that should take it should decompress the relationship, if you will. That on a daily basis, we're not trying to convince God, oh man, please, please have a relationship with me. That's not how it is. We're the ones who kind of like are the moody teenager isolating ourselves in our bedroom. And he's the one who's knocking on the door and saying, hey, whenever you want to come out, I'd love to hang out with you. That's his heart. So for more on this subject of the Holy Spirit drawing us and initiating relationship, would you turn to John's gospel for just a minute? I want to look at a couple of places. Well, actually, it's one place, but I want to divide it up. In John chapter 16. So let's turn to John chapter 16, because I think this is vital as we consider our relationship with the Lord, because if it's about me trying to get God to have relationship with me, then I know myself too well and say, well, why would he want to? But if it's about God through the Holy Spirit seeking to have a relationship with me, then well, that's everything's different now. John 16, verses 8 through 11, Jesus speaking on the night before his crucifixion says, and when he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So when I was, a senior in college and walking in my disobedience, and I began to feel this just overwhelming conviction of sin, though no one spoke to me about it, I just began to feel that my whole life was wrong. I now know in retrospect that was the Holy Spirit. That was the Holy Spirit convicting me of sin, and that was the Holy Spirit drawing me of sin. That was the Holy Spirit revealing God's love for me in spite of all my sin that I had done, was doing, and will do, that he loved me. And so that's important for us to understand that. And then Jesus continues on about the Holy Spirit the next two verses, John 16, verses 12 and 13. Jesus says to his disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now, we understand that there's the initial element of this is that some of those individuals were going to be guys who received the special revelation and who wrote certain books of the New Testament. We understand that. But I think there's an application for you and I as believers that the Holy Spirit wants to reveal truth to us, that he wants to enlighten our eyes so that we might understand the word of God. He wants to reveal things through words of knowledge or, you know, a word of prophecy or certain things. He wants to do that in our lives to be a blessing to others. So as you and I submit to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen is we're going to walk in the truth. As you and I choose to submit to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, we'll be people who walk in truth. On the other hand, if you and I find ourselves to be walking in continual disobedience, then it's likely that we're failing to submit to the authority of the Holy Spirit. We're failing to be led and guided by him. So with this in mind, would you turn to Galatians now? I want to look at Galatians chapter 5, a couple of places in Galatians chapter 5, as we continue to develop this idea of walking in the Spirit and the vitality of walking in the Spirit, the necessity of walking in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, Paul makes an incredible promise under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says in Galatians 5:16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So we have this war going on inside. We have the fallen flesh, and we have the new man, and we have all this kind of stuff. But if we're walking in the Spirit, we won't fulfill those lusts. It doesn't say that we will never have lusts, or we're never going to be tempted, or we don't have a sin nature anymore. It doesn't say that. But it says as we walk in the Spirit, walk in the truth of the Spirit, walk in the leading of the Spirit, walking in him being the master of our lives, then what's going to happen is we won't fulfill those lusts. And then verse 17, notice, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And the struggle that we have on a daily basis, the struggle that I have, is because my default is the flesh. My desire is to go back to it. That's what I know the best. That's what I've spent the most time training myself toward me in my 48 years of life. But then what happens is when I choose to walk in the Spirit, the leading, guiding, and empowering of the Spirit, and all of a sudden, I'm not fulfilling those things. And so we see that it's a much better life of walking in the Spirit. If you'll just skip down a few verses to Galatians 5, verses 22 through 25 here, this is the good life. This is the abundant life. This is the fruitful life. Notice, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. How wonderful that would be if that's how everybody lived. I don't know why it popped into my mind, but I was thinking this week about the trip that my family and I took to Europe over a Christmas break, and we were in London on Boxing Day. And so, like, that's kind of one of the biggest shopping days of the year. And so we were there on kind of like, I can't remember what street it is, it's essentially the Madison Avenue of London. And so there's all of these people and buying things and going back and forth. And for the most part, I don't see people walking in the Spirit. It was kind of a difficult day. I learned a lot about people on that day. But it was this idea of, if I could just satisfy the flesh enough, I'll be happy. And as I saw people walking, if I could just smoke enough cigarettes or drink enough coffee or buy enough things, then I'll be happy. And I thought, well, how different would that day have been if everybody on that street was walking in the Spirit? What would that have looked like? And so it is. But the thing is, I can't control all those people who are walking down that street today. But there is one person that I do have control over, at least to a limited extent, and that's myself. That's who I can make choices for. And so I can't make choices for all those people. I can't make choices for you. I can't make choices for my spouse or my children or these things. But I can't make choices for myself to walk in the Spirit. And that's what we're called to, is to just to choose for ourselves, I will walk in the Spirit today and see what happens. So a life of obedience to the truth, a life of victory in the Lord is possible, but this victory is only found in surrender. That's the ironic thing. Always in life, kind of the victories we think of are competitive. Victory is a result of me asserting my will upon another. Then I will have victory over you. But that's not victory in the Bible. Victory in the Bible is actually surrender. Surrender to Christ. As I lay down my arms, all of a sudden I begin to live a life of victory. as I lay down my will and my desires and my goals, all of a sudden, the Lord gives me something better. And so this is found in surrender to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's turn back to 1 Peter 1:22, if you would. Peter continues, obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Sincere. Now, so it means unhypocritical, true, real. It's very interesting. The Greek word actually means without wax. The word sincere means without wax. You're like, what in the world? Well, in the ancient world, you know, they would sell these different statues, or they would sell pottery or certain things. And so if you were creating a statue and it gets marred at some point, then what happens is you're going to have to start all over, or you can just fill in that piece with wax and you mix in some of the dust of kind of whatever the marble or whatever it is you're using, and then you pretend like it's good. So somebody buys that, they put it in their garden the first sunny day. All of a sudden, the wax is melting out. And so for us, if we're to love each other, other believers, we're to do it sincerely without wax. We're not to pretend, we're not to like just put on a face at church, but instead love people sincerely, unhypocritically. Now this love of the brethren here, it's actually one word in the Greek, and it's a funny Greek word, you've heard it before, it's the word Philadelphia. Okay, Philadelphia, that's where we get that Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the city of brotherly love. Unfortunately, it's one of the most misnamed cities. In fact, there are so many shootings in Philadelphia that it's been nicknamed Killadelphia. Not a good thing. I watched I guess it was a 2020 one time where they would actually send army surgeons to Philadelphia hospitals to learn how to treat gunshot wounds before they were deployed overseas. It's a radical thing, but that's the truth. But let's take it to a spiritual level. How often have churches been Killadelphias? How often have churches been hostile grounds where people are not shooting each other with guns, but with words, with looks, with gossiping, with all these kind of things, where churches become these havens of hypocrisy, where people pretend to be something that they're not, and relationships are broken, and there's all of these things happen. And Peter's saying, let's not be like that. Instead, let's actually show brotherly love for each other. So believers are to be marked by sincere brotherly love for one another. We're to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's the goal. That's the goal for us as believers. We're to treat fellow Christians as brothers and sisters. But here's the thing that you know, if you have a sibling, you're not going to always see eye to eye. That if you have a sibling, it's not like you're just like, man, I love my sibling always at all times and there's never any disagreement between us. That's not true. Well, so it is for Christians. We're going to have disagreements, but if we have at the end of the day, well, no matter what happens, I'm still your brother or sister, then we work through those things. We don't quickly say, well, I'm going to essentially divorce you. I'm going to kick you out of this family. I'm not a part of this anymore. And so it's important for us to, again, go back to submission to the Holy Spirit if we're to sincerely love each other in brotherly love. Let me read for you what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. Notice, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So what is long-suffering? It's really comes from a Greek word, a makrothumia, means taking a long time to be heated up. Okay, to be slow, to be kind of a long fused, if you will. Now, why would he have to say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we need to be long-suffering and bearing with one another in love? It's because we're going to irritate each other, right? We're not going to see eye to eye. We're going to frustrate each other. We're going to sin against one another. And so it's a choice to bear with one another in love. And then verse 3, this is what Paul says, endeavoring, so like kind of working hard, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So it's the Holy Spirit who wants to bring unity, and you've all been in a situation where there's a group of people and one person is trying to keep the group together, but all the individuals say, nah, they rather fight. They rather disagree. Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who's trying to keep the whole thing together. He's the one trying to keep that. So we're to participate with him in that. We're to submit to his leading and guiding. And beautiful things happen when that takes place. And I see this and I was getting some stuff ready before service, and people kind of started coming in, and then I can just hear all the chatter and people like glad to see each other and talking about things. And that, to me, that's one of my favorite things about every Sunday, is just to hear how people interact with each other, because I do think we have a very loving church, and I don't think it's because of me, obviously. You guys know me too well for that. But it's the presence of the Holy Spirit as he moves among his people. Now, continuing on in 1 Peter 1:22, we read, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So here, Peter uses a different word for love. So brotherly love previously, but this love is the more familiar one to us, agape. Agape love. So agape love is really choosing to seek the good of another. It's an others-centered love. Now, you guys know Dallas Willard, one of my favorite authors, and I think he has perhaps the best definition of agape love, and I'll read it for you. He put it this way. Agape love is the genuine inner readiness and longing to secure the good of others. The genuine inner readiness and longing to secure the good of others. So it's a heart condition when you just are continually ready and desiring, longing to make sure that these other people get the good. Whatever's good for them, whatever's best for them, then that's what you want. Now, please don't misunderstand this. We live in a culture that teaches that loving others means telling them that whatever they think about life is best. We all know that's wrong. We all know that, you know, when the little three-year-old wants to take a kitchen knife and walk around with it, that's not what's good. And so genuine love is like, I'm ready and I want your good. I want what's best for you. And this is just what we see from God the Father in John 3:16. Jesus put it this way, for God so loved. So God had an inner, genuine inner readiness. He had a longing to secure the good of mankind. So what did he do? He loved the world so that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He wanted our good. Okay, so this is what I'm going to say next is absolutely vital. If you're a person who chooses only to remember one thing from the study, please remember this one thing. Okay, for us to rightly love others, we must first truly believe that God himself has a genuine inner readiness and longing to secure the good for us. It's vital. If we are to rightly love others, we must first truly believe that God himself has a genuine inner readiness and longing to secure the good for us. Because if we don't trust God, if we don't truly believe that he wants what's best for us, we will not love other people. We just won't. Because if our creator doesn't want what's best for us, why should I want what's best for you? I'll devolve into just, I've got to get mine. I've got to kind of make my own best life. I've got to kind of be existentialist about the whole deal. But instead, if we can truly believe this, because it's the truth. I'm not asking you to believe something that's not true. I'm asking you to line up yourself with the truth. I'm asking me to line up myself with the truth. God wants what's absolutely best for you. God has an inner readiness, a longing to secure what's best for you. And so as we truly believe that God wants the best for us and that he loves us in the very best way possible, even though from our eyes and our situation, it doesn't always look like that, when we truly believe that he's got the long game in mind, the long range plan for us, then we're going to be freed to love others in that very same way. And this is exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you may also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How did Jesus love his disciples? He always wanted what was best for them. He always wanted the good for them. He was always ready and willing and longing to do what was absolutely best for them. So Jesus says, that's how I want you to love other people. It's not about having certain emotions for each other, because we're not always going to have emotions for each other. We're not going to go and say, oh man, Jesus said to love my enemies. I should just really just love those guys because they make me feel so good inside. No. Instead, it's, man, this person's my enemy. You know what? I know I want the best for them. I know the best thing possible is for them to be saved. And so I'm going to pray for their salvation. I'm going to keep sharing the truth with them. So it really comes down to this whole issue of loving one another is trusting that God has loved us and that he wants the good for us. Let's move on to the last part of 1 Peter 1:22. Notice, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That word fervently was often used for athletics. It was like a stretching out. You know how like sprinters are running and at the very end they're stretching out to break the tape? Or maybe an individual is stretching out to try to score a touchdown with reaching the football out, or stretching out with a header to try to score a goal in soccer. All of those things, that's what it means. This word fervently, it's stretched out. It's earnestly, intensely, not relaxing in effort. So as we're to love one another, we're to love each other with the same effort and energy we'd put into an athletic endeavor. That's the idea. But notice it's also with a pure heart. What does this mean? It means without ulterior motives. It's truly wanting the best for the other person for their sake, not for something you can get out of them. You know, sometimes, and no offense if anyone's a salesman in here, I'm sure you're great at it and you're a wonderful person. But sometimes salespeople can pretend to have relationship with you in order to get something from you. It's always irritating to me when they call me Stephen, which, you know, only my parents do that. And so it's like, you don't really know me if you're calling me Stephen. And so you're just doing that to try to, but it's not from a pure heart. So as we're loving people, let's love each other with a pure heart. Now, as you hear all this, you might say, well, you don't know the people I interact with. You don't know all these kind of things. This is an impossible task. Yes, loving other believers fervently with a pure heart seems like an impossible task, but may I argue from the scriptures that we have all that we need to live it out. And let me give you a verse that proves this to be true. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 5, written to believers. It says, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. If you're a believer, then the Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God into your heart. And so this is the imagery I want to give to you. Imagine this love of God is like a mountain stream. God's the source. And so this water is flowing down the mountain. And then you're there along the way. But what happens because of situations, bad experiences, grudges, we end up damming up that love. So God's already poured that love into you, but you refuse, you withdraw, and you say, well, I'm not going to really love people because they've done X, Y, and Z to me. And every time I love them, then I just get hurt more. And so we just dam up that love. What I'm asking you today, I'm asking me today, is to dynamite the dams. Just take some dynamite to those dams that you've created in your life and just blow them up. Enjoy the show. Enjoy seeing them fall to pieces, and then let the love of God be a river that flows freely from your life. Just be a conduit for God's love. He's not asking you for your own resources, your own abilities to love others. God's saying, allow me to love them through you. I've already given that to you. And this is what I love when Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 38. He says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. So if you and I are submitted to the Holy Spirit will make this happen. He'll let these rivers flow freely as we submit to him. But to submit to him, we've got to dynamite the dams. And it's a reminder that the primary fruit of the Spirit is love. It is the primary fruit of the Spirit is love. And so we're called to submit to and cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he seeks to love others through us. All right. Don't worry, I've got my eye on the clock. We'll get through this passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, moving on to verse 23. Notice, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, our natural birth was made possible because we were conceived of corruptible seed, okay, of seed that breaks down. We're not going to expand on that. That's for biology. We'll move on. Okay, but our spiritual birth, so that's our natural birth, corruptible seed. Our spiritual birth was facilitated by an incorruptible seed. Well, what is that incorruptible seed? We see it right there, the Word of God. The Word of God is the incorruptible seed which facilitated our spiritual birth. So just as all of creation came into being by the Word of God, remember that, right? In the very beginning, God spoke. And there was light, and God spoke, and all these things came to pass. The word of God was spoken, all creation came into being. So the new spiritual life in the believer is a result of the incorruptible word of God bearing that fruit. That's very exciting. And so that's how it happened for us. So if you're a born-again believer today, realize that God sent his incorruptible seed, the word of God, into your hearts. You believed it, and then that's how you were saved. Now, notice that also about this word, we're told the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That word lives there, it means to exist in an absolute sense and without end, to live forever. And then that word abides means to remain permanently, to never have to move out, to never have to move on. You and I, as we read in at the beginning of 1 Peter, you know, we're pilgrims, that we're travelers, that no matter how much effort and energy we put into a home or into our bodies, they're breaking down. They're corruptible. But the word of God is going to live and abide permanently, never move on, never decay. So as believers, you and I have been born again spiritually by the incorruptible seed of the word of God, and that will live and remain forever. And since we've been born again by the word of God, so we're going to live and remain forever. It's an exciting thing. Now, I want to address this briefly because it's come up many times. Some people, as they begin to think about this idea of living forever, they begin to have some kind of anxiety about that, honestly, about like, oh, we're going to live forever, because everything that we know kind of comes to an end. And so there's this anxiety about living forever. But here's a key, and Mike Winger, who I suggest that you guys watch online or listen to his podcast, a lot of great stuff. He said this. He says, whenever we become tired of life, it's because somehow our quality of life has diminished. And so if there could be some kind of improvement in our quality of life, we would want to keep on living. That's how it is. So think about heaven. Heaven is a place where you're going to have ultimate quality of life forever. And so you're never going to say, oh man, the food tastes too good here. And the Lord is just too loving. And I get to be around all these people that are so amazing. I'm just tired of this. It's not going to happen. So heaven is going to be a place of ultimate quality of life. And so it's something for us to look forward to with anticipation, not with anxiety. Let's move on to verses 24 and 25. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this was the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So Peter here is quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. And he's contrasting about how the things of this world, the glory of this world, all of those things fade away very quickly, but the word of God is different. The word of God lasts forever. The big idea is the reality that the physical universe is winding down, but that the word of God, the word which gave us new life and which continually sustains us, endures forever. And so the choice for us is to build our lives on either that which is passing away or on that which lasts. So if you and I build our lives on the word of God as our firm foundation, then we're building our lives on something that's going to last forever. And so we'd be fools to build on anything else. All right, let's move now from love one another to our second exhortation, and that's lay aside evil. In chapter 2, verse 1, Peter writes, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Now, this exhortation, it's really a hinge between our first and third exhortations, and like all hinges, it's needed. It's essential. You see, if we're to love one another, our first exhortation, and if we are to long for the word of God, our third exhortation, we must choose to lay aside evil. We must let go of these things. You see, our life in Christ, it's not merely an addition to the house we're living in. You know, if we kind of think about our life as a house, it's not like the Lord Jesus comes into our life and kind of like we create kind of this offshoot of our house and Jesus can live there. That's not how he does it. He doesn't want to be an addition to our lives. He actually wants to completely renovate our lives. He wants to take some of those certain rooms need to come down to the studs. And so this is what the second exhortation is. It's taking things down to the studs. It's getting rid of these things that are part of the old life, that are no good, that are holding us back, and exchanging that for what God offers. So this laying aside here, it really means to put away or to cast off, to get rid of. We see similar language in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where we read these words, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, when I was younger, we didn't have all the nice new athletic equipment. You know, when I was younger, the athletic equipment we had were the gray sweats that generations had used before us. you know, and you put these gray sweats on and they're ill-fitting and they're old. And so if you were to run in those things, it wouldn't work out very well. So beginning before your race, you would take off of those sweats so that you could run unencumbered. And that's what we have here. That if we're to live this Christian life, there are certain things that are these old, nasty gray sweats that we have to get rid of so that we can run well. Continuing on in 1 Peter 2:1, we see what these things are: laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. All malice. Malice, notice he didn't say some malice. Get rid of all malice. Malice is ill will, and it's really a desire to injure. It's a desire to hurt somebody. That's malice. All deceit. Deceit is guile or fraud or cunning or treachery. Actually, it could be translated bait. So all fishermen are deceivers. All fishermen are deceivers, right? They're deceiving the fish. And so he's basically saying, don't be like that. Now, there's no moral judgments on fishing. Jesus was a fisherman. Peter was a fisherman. Okay. But the fact of the matter is, we don't want to fish for people in that way. We don't want to deceive them. We don't want to bait them. The word hypocrisy there, it means pretending. It was used of stage players, people who wore masks. It's giving a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes and motivations. It's, you know, many, many politicians who pretend to be one thing out in public and who are actually something else behind the scenes. Then the word envy, this was maybe one that we might struggle with the most. It's jealousy. It's pain felt and malignity conceived at the sight of excellence or happiness. It's the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing the prosperity of others. It's seeing others do well or have something or have some relationship, and we're just angry about that situation. And then all evil speaking. This evil speaking is slander, backbiting, defamation. And anyone can do this. From the time you're a very young child, you begin to realize that I can wield power through mean words. So Paul said this in Ephesians 4:29. He says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." And so I think that's very instructive, that choosing to use our words in a way that builds up people as opposed to breaks them down. So what we say can either build and bless, or it can discourage and destroy, and we get to choose which one it will be. We can choose to go around being builders, or we can go around and choose to be breakers. And so as we wrap up this second exhortation, the simple truth is that malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking are all incompatible with love. They're all incompatible with love. If we are to love one another, we must lay aside all of these sins. And this brings us to our third and final exhortation, and that's long for the word. And we find this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Notice, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. Now, this is a prescription, not a description. This is a prescription, not a description. What I mean by this, he's not saying, hey, you know, babies desire the pure milk of the word. No, he's saying, I'm prescribing this for you. He's saying, I want you to desire the pure milk of the word just as a baby desires it. That's what I want you. So Peter is exhorting believers to desire the word of God just as newborn babies desire milk. And you know what? When babies are hungry, they are single-minded in their desire for milk. They will let you know that that's what they want, and they will let you know, I will not be satisfied until you provide this for me. That's the attitude that Peter wants us to have as believers, to not be denied in our desire for the word of God. But here's the deal. Unlike babies, our hunger for the word begins as a choice of the will and then is increased through frequent feeding. You see, for us, a lot of times as you start reading the Bible as a young believer, it's very challenging, you know, and you're kind of like, do I have to, and all these kind of things. But what happens as you choose to start reading the word of God, then as you read it more and more, you begin to want it more and more. You begin to have a desire for it, a taste for it. So the reality is that the more that we feed on the word of God, the more that we'll desire it. But the less that we feed on the word of God, the less we'll desire him. Job put it this way in Job 23:12. He said, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And then Jeremiah wrote this in Jeremiah 15:16. "Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." So continuing on in 1 Peter 2:2, notice, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So when we were young, we were obsessed with growing. We just always wanted to grow. You know, you ask, how old are you? Are you 8? No, I'm 8 and a half, right? That was that kind of thing. We wanted to be older. We wanted to be bigger. And it's natural that we should want that. God has put that in us. That when we were little, we understood that we were limited by our size and age. We understood there were certain things we couldn't reach. There were certain places we couldn't go. There were certain things we couldn't do because we were small, because we were young. We were immature and we were incomplete, so we wanted to grow. Unfortunately, as we get older, we sometimes lose a desire to grow. So what do? We numb that good desire for growth with 100 things that do not satisfy us and instead stunt our development. So we must lay aside all of that spiritual junk food, all those things that numb our desire for growth, and instead return to the pure milk of the word. Because we will only return to the word of God if we desire to grow. So what may be missing in your life and my life, if we're not studying the word and learning the word, is we've lost the desire to grow. So the answer is we got to get back to our roots. Remember when you were young, get back to your roots and desire to grow again. Because we must desire to grow into what God created us to be. God has, you know, if I can use this imagery, God has kind of dreams for us, desires for us. He wants us to be something. He wants us to grow into this fullness. But in any kind of relationship, both parties must be involved. And so you and I must desire that too. We must line up with what he wants if we're to grow. And so I love it's been often said, it takes a passion to conquer a passion. And so I would encourage each of us to cultivate a passion to grow in Christ's likeness, because that's God's desire for us. I want to have you turn to one last page as we begin to get near the end of our study. One last text, I should say, Ephesians chapter 4. Would you please turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. This is a central passage to how I understand about kind of the purpose of the church. And so we see this truth that's also been shared in Romans 8:29 about what God wants to do with believers is to conform them into the image of Christ. That's his desire. But it's going to take growth, because you and I, we have a lot of growing to do to grow in Christ's likeness. So here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "And he himself, speaking of Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers," notice, "for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting," and here it is, "and speaking the truth in love," so we've already kind of covered that, notice, "may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." That's what God wants for us. He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. He wants us to grow into Christ. Notice, "from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So we see that though we are to grow individually, we also to grow corporately. That though we have an individual relationship with the Lord, that's also tied to our relationship with each other. And that's why the greatest commandments are love God and love others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so as I look at my own life and how much God has grown me, and you could look at me and say, well, you got a lot of growing to do. I know, I still have a lot of growing to do. I realize that my growth has been in large part because God has placed me in a position where I can teach the word of God to you for every week. That I'm responsible for that. And by trying to love people corporately, it's also grown me as an individual. It's grown me my relationship with Christ. And so it's impossible to separate God's calling in my life from other people. And so it is for all of us, and in whatever individual way that would look. But for us to take part in this amazing opportunity God has for us is we must want and desire to grow. All right, let's turn back to 1 Peter 2. Continuing on in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And I would argue that to truly know the Lord is to know that he's gracious. To truly know him, that he's gracious. And if you're kind of distracted today and you're upset today and things are not going well, is what I always exhort people is go back to the Gospels, just read, get to know Jesus again, remind yourself of who Jesus is, and you'll see his graciousness. You'll see his love. And the word tells it that in Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So if you want to know what God is like, go get to know Jesus. That word gracious there means good-natured in character and disposition, gentle and kind. And the only way that we can know the Lord is gracious is by entering into relationship with him. Because it says in verse 3, you know, you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. And that reminds me of Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And so we want to invite people into that, invite him into relationship with the Lord. So God is graciously inviting us to grow as he speaks to us through his word. He is inviting us into deeper fellowship with himself and giving us the incredible opportunity to become more and more like Christ. So we'll stop here for today and, Lord willing, continue on in 1 Peter chapter 2 next week. But before we move into our time of communion, I will exhort each of us, first of all, to love one another. To love one another, to cultivate a genuine inner readiness and longing to secure the good of others made possible because the Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God into our hearts. That stream, that mount stream is available. It's coming into our life, but it's up to us to dynamite the dam and allow that love to spread to others. Secondly, let's lay aside evil. The things that feel good in the moment and, just get this person, we realize the regret after we participate in these things. So let's just let it go. Let's let go of all these old, nasty, ugly sweats so that we might run the race. Let's let go of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking because we can't truly love one another if we hold on to these. And finally, let's long for the word. As newborn babes, let's cultivate a desire for the pure milk of the word that we might grow into Christ-likeness thereby. Let's pray.